We're returning today to the story of Joseph, taking up in Genesis chapter 44. I want to start off, though, by reading just two verses from Matthew, from one of the parables of Jesus, because I think it gives a summation of the topic that we're going to look at through the lens of this part of the story of Joseph and his brothers, which is the topic of repentance. So Matthew 21, verses 28 through 29. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Now that's only half the parable, of course. The other half is the son who said he would go and didn't. But just focusing for a moment on this first half of the story gives us a very succinct summation of what repentance is, which is turning from a position where we are bent on asserting our own will, doing our will, which is more or less the definition of sin, turning from that to do God's will. There is more to it than that, and that's what I'd like to focus on today as we read through this next part of the story of Joseph. To recap, he has brought his brothers into his house. He has had his steward reassure them that their money being returned to them is not a problem. And they had a really good time together. They had a feast. And he honored Benjamin by giving him a portion of food that was five times as much as the one anyone else got. So it's all good. They're riding pretty high at this point, thinking, you know, problem solved, we got through that. To a certain point, they had been feeling like, uh-oh, you know, the boom is falling. God is bringing up our sin. What we did to Joseph, we never did get that straightened out, and now this is all being required of us. But now, well, maybe not. Maybe we are getting by with it after all, but not so. What we're going to look at is, first of all, how does God bring us to repentance? What are his ways? How does his faithfulness appear in our lives? Because God does not permit his children to go on in sin unchastened. The scripture says that if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, you are illegitimate children. And God did not allow the brothers to go on getting by with this that they had done, which they had never made right. So he is working in their lives to bring them to repentance. This is something I think that I struggled with for many years in the story of Joseph, because it almost looked like he was sort of psychologically tormenting his brothers. You could almost read vengeance into that. It's like, you did these things to me, I'm going to sort of let you twist in the wind for a while, which is not what's happening here at all. What is happening is actually a picture of how God brings us to repentance, starting in verse 1 of chapter 44. And he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So I want to start out looking at four major ways that God deals with us to bring us to repentance. And the first is through his goodness and provision. I want to read a few verses. Nobody needs to turn to these. They're very short passages. From Acts chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, Paul is speaking of God to heathen culture that does not know the true God. And he identifies him in this way, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The most fundamental way in which we know God is through the goodness that comes from his hand into our lives. Everyone that is born into the world experiences this at some level. Romans talks about this also. Paul talks about this in Romans in chapter 2 and verse 4 when he says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He speaks of how the Gentiles know God through the creation. They are surrounded by the goodness of God in the world. And as Paul preached, God gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He fills our hearts with food and gladness. We are supposed to, from these things, infer that God is good and that he does good for us, even though we do not do anything for him, even though we are not obedient to him. And this ought to cause us to seek the Lord when we realize we are the recipients of his undeserved blessings. One other example from Luke chapter 5 and verses 8 through 9, when Simon Peter saw it, that is, the miraculous catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Which is an interesting reaction to the miracle. His reaction to it was to say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," because he realized he was undeserving of the blessing that they had received. So this is the right response, this is the right attitude, to realize God has poured out all this goodness on me, and I don't deserve it. I need to get myself in line with his will. I need to turn from my path, which I have been ungratefully pursuing, and find the path that he desires for me to walk in. So this is what Joseph has done for his brothers. He's given them this feast, and even in their departure, loads their sacks with grain as much as they can carry, and gives them their money back. But this is sort of paradoxical, because at the same time that he's loading their sacks with grain as much as they can carry, and giving them their money back, he has his steward plant this cup in Benjamin's sack. So what does this teach us? I think the second way in which God deals with us to bring us to repentance is through our conscience. And he uses the law to awaken that conscience, to bring the knowledge of sin. From Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So even the heathen who have never heard of God, who have never heard the gospel preached, have a conscience that causes them to realize, hey, there's good things in our lives that we don't deserve because we didn't do anything to be given the gift of life. And at the same time, we're actually doing things against God. We're doing things that are wrong. We are sinning against other people. The most pagan, heathen, darkened cultures understand this at some level. But with those whom God is pursuing by his Holy Spirit, he goes further than that. He gives us his law. Not just the law that's written in the hearts that Paul refers to even in the Gentiles, but his actual law, like the commandments that were given to the children of Israel, the law of Moses. And the law brings the knowledge of sin. It causes us to understand that we are not in right relationship to God. So at the same time that he's pouring out his goodness, he also gives us that which causes us to recognize that we're not only undeserving of his goodness, but we are actually in rebellion against him, out of relationship with him. I think the money itself being returned to their sacks probably reminded the brothers of Joseph, because they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The cup was also silver. And I think it symbolized, I think that even though it isn't mentioned here, they were still thinking about it. Every time something weird happened in this whole episode, it's like, this got something to do with Joseph. This has to do with the fact that we sold him into slavery. The other thing that's interesting about the symbol of the cup is that in the New Testament, it is a symbol of the sufferings of Jesus. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And at the Last Supper, when he gave us the ordinance that we observe in communion, he didn't actually see. The gospel writers, none of them actually call it the wine. They call it the cup. So I think that the cup being placed in Benjamin's sack, and that becoming sort of the focal point for the story, was symbolic of what the brothers had done to Joseph and the suffering that they had inflicted on him unjustly. And it was a way of bringing their sin to remembrance. And this is actually the very purpose of the law. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The conscience is like the fire alarm in your house. And the law triggers it. It sets it off. Lets you know there's a problem here. It does not actually bring you to Christ, not by itself. That requires more steps, which we'll see in a moment. But it does and can awaken a sinner from the unconsciousness of his broken relationship with God. So back to the passage in verse 3, as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So now we come to the third aspect of the Lord's dealing with us in bringing us to repentance, and that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I believe that Joseph's steward in this story is a type of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how the prophetic roles kind of change. You can see in various stories that characters assume different roles at different points. I think Joseph is actually functioning as a type of God the Father here, and his steward, as it were, is the Holy Spirit, whom he sends to pursue those who will be the heirs of salvation. And it's quite interesting, too, that Joseph's steward was the one who previously given comfort to the brothers when they said, "Hey, we brought our money back. We don't know who it was that stuck it in our sacks." He said, "You're good." Essentially, modern translation. The God of your father gave you treasure in your sacks, I had your money. So he comforts them on the one hand, and on the other hand, he chases them down. What have you done? Why have you repaid evil for good? This is an interesting way in which he phrases the accusation, because it was absolutely true. They had repaid evil for good. Not as recently as he was implying, perhaps, but they had, and it had never been dealt with. So you could say on the one hand it was a frame. Right? It was a false accusation. They didn't steal the cup. Okay. But they had done something much worse. And the cup was a symbol of what they had done. I was thinking about the fact that a ruler's cup was a very personal treasure. And the steward places an emphasis on it, says, "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and within it?" And with which he indeed practices divination, which I sort of tripped over that, because why was Joseph wanting them to think that he practiced divination? I'm not sure I exactly have the answer to that question, because I'm quite certain we know that isn't something he would have really done. But one thing this may have symbolized was the fact that Joseph was a treasure to his father, and he had a spiritual insight, a gift of being able to interpret dreams. And the brothers stole him away, his own language that he used when speaking to Pharaoh's butler earlier in the story. He said, "I've stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews," and deprived his father of him and also of whatever help he might have been to the family in exercising that gift. So I think this may have been very symbolic. And I might add that stolen silver, as we just looked at with regard to the money, was also a part of the story, in that they were paid for selling Joseph into slavery, which amounted to a type of theft. There was actually a lot of sin tied up in that. But for lack of anything better, any better way to do it, I think that God was allowing all the sin that they had committed against Joseph to be tied up in this accusation that was not technically true. But I think to their hearts, they recognized this is what it means. This is being done to us. God is doing this to us and is giving this man this special knowledge about us, which he just uses the word divination to kind of, I think, give it a cover, so to speak, so that they would recognize that it was actually God who was bringing this conviction and bringing their sin to light. So verse 6, he overtook them and he spoke to them according to these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So the brothers' confession of spotlessness rings rather hollow. Not only had they done what they'd done to Joseph, Simeon and Levi had plundered the city of Shechem, practicing deceit so that they could destroy them for the sake of their ideas about their honor and take all their stuff. So, indeed, they may have brought the money back because they were afraid, but that doesn't mean that these were not the sort of men who had not in their lives committed theft and murder and all of the above sins. But this is a very typical reaction of the human heart. It's like, I wasn't guilty this time. That's not a good example. Yeah. It doesn't really matter. Because when God is bringing us to repentance, he is putting his finger on the sin that is in our hearts, not the incident. That one thing that you said, that one act that you committed, that's not the point. The point is, your heart is out of right relationship with God. And as a result, everything that you do is going to be wrong. Whether it looks wrong or it looks right, whether you can technically justify it or you can't technically justify it, it's still wrong. It's all wrong. It's sort of like, you know, you might go to the doctor and you have a brain tumor. So you ask for a scan of your chest. It's like, everything's good. I'm fine. No, you're not fine. It doesn't do any good. It does not do any good to justify yourself in that thing where you think you could be technically justified and avoid the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God who is saying you are not justified because you are wrong. When we are out of right relationship with God, then everything we do and say and think is wrong. So the brothers made some attempt here to justify themselves. And I would also note regarding Joseph's steward, and this is something we find with faithful stewards in the scripture that I think points us to the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he comes, he will not speak of himself. He will take what is mine and he'll show it to you. And so the steward just faithfully represented Joseph. And look at the trust that he had in his master, that he didn't question, why are you framing these guys? What's the deal? But he was just faithfully carrying out the instructions, knowing Joseph's character, knowing that his intent was not to deceive or defraud or to oppress or to enslave anyone, but that he was looking to bring his brothers to repentance. So he responds in verse 10, and he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." I've always thought this was kind of interesting because he sort of moved the goalposts. He says, on the one hand, let it be according to your words. What they had said was, whoever has the cup should die, and we'll all be your slaves. And he says, okay, you said that slavery should be the penalty. He picks up on that. And so there's grace there. There's mercy at work. It just reminds me of when Nathan came to David and told him the story of the poor man's lamb, and he said, whoever has done this thing ought to die. And Nathan said, "You're the man. Oops." But God did not take his own words and run him through with them, which God could have done. Because this is how he judges. Out of your own mouth, you said it yourself. You ought to die. But he doesn't do that. So the Holy Spirit gives more grace than we deserve. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So now we come to the fourth and final, you might call this the coup de grace, of the way the Lord brings us to repentance. His goodness, our conscience awakened by the law, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and finally, the sacrifice of Jesus. To see the Son of God suffering for our sin is to see it in all of its enormity and horror. Benjamin was actually the only innocent person there. Every one of the other brothers was complicit in what had been done, except for Benjamin. So Joseph said, "Put the cup in his sack." This was total genius. I mean, it was the wisdom of God. But look at the picture. Because here, for this part of the story, I think Benjamin is showing us Christ. For our crimes against God, God suffered in the person of Jesus. He gave up his only begotten son. For the brother's crime against Jacob, Jacob was getting ready to suffer more by losing Benjamin. Every one of them had to be thinking as his sack was opened, it's going to be me. This reminds me actually a lot, it's interesting, I didn't really have time to go into all the parallels, but it reminds me a lot of the Last Supper. Because we've just had this feast that Joseph gave for his brothers where it's him and the 12 of them, like Jesus and the 12 apostles. And each one of them said in turn, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I who's going to betray you?" In a sense, the answer to all of them was yes. You are all going to forsake me. It's also very interesting that the traitor was Judas, which is the New Testament Greek form of the name Judah, who later on, thankfully, takes a different path here and actually takes responsibility, but particularly focusing on the fact that what the Lord was doing here in the hearts of these men as their sacks were being searched, and as they finally come to the last one and they're like, "Well, you know, it's not going to be him because he didn't do anything." Oh, yes. Yes, it is. Because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is the blow that goes straight to your heart. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross. He had to suffer because of what I did. I couldn't pay for it, so he paid. So how do we respond? What does that look like? Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. The first response is godly sorrow. We have to be careful with this one, because it is quite common for people to think that sorrow is the same thing as repentance. And it was common among the Puritans of a previous generation to actually see sorrow for sin as some kind of a discipline. You had to pass through a certain amount of time of being miserable in order to show that you were appropriately sorry. I don't believe that's true at all. It actually reminds me, and I know I've used this analogy before, so pardon me, but I think it's very apropos. In the early days of unpowered flight, when they were trying to get balloons to work, they had this idea that it was actually smoke that made the balloon rise. So they would attempt to create the smokiest fires possible by throwing off all this garbage onto the fire, which often would totally choke the balloonists. I think this is the kind of mistake that we make when we see sorrow as the essence of repentance. It isn't. It's a side effect. It's a very important side effect. If there is no sorrow there, I question whether there's true repentance. But sorrow is not the point. God does not desire to see us weep and wail and be miserable for a certain period of time to prove that we are repentant. I wanted to read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, on this topic. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That is the important distinction between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow is part of the process of repentance and leads to life and joy and peace and a place of stability. The sorrow of the world just pushes you down into the pit. So that's how we can tell the difference. Another misconception regarding sorrow is that canon be used for as a substitute for true repentance. That is, if you were sorry for what you did, therefore you have repented, you can move on. This is also wrong. From Hebrews chapter 12 regarding Esau, the writer says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." In other words, he threw all the garbage he could on the fire, tried to make as much smoke as possible, to say, "I'm repenting here, I am really sorry." Genesis says he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. Did he repent? No. He didn't repent. He didn't change. He went on from that to continue to walk in the works of the flesh. So it wasn't godly sorrow. It was the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow is a good thing. And the brothers were experiencing that. That's what it meant for them to tear their clothes. It was a symbol of greatest possible mourning. Verse 14, "So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground." Second is humility. You cannot be repenting and be walking in pride at the same time. Those things are completely mutually exclusive. When you have seen your sin the way God sees it, it will produce humility. You will not be looking around at anyone else, pointing the finger, blaming, trying to justify yourself. You will fall before the Lord in your heart. You will be humble. Wanted to note here, and actually the first couple of times I read through this chapter, I didn't notice it, that Judah suddenly comes to the front here. It says, "So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house." Judah was not the oldest, but he was the one who took the lead in selling Joseph into slavery to begin with. And I think he probably saw, sort of like Judas at the Last Supper, "This is really about me. I really did this. I'm the one that the cup should have been in my sack." If you look back over Judah's life, you can actually see he's kind of a focal point or a type of all of the brothers. And this process that the Lord has been taking them through to bring them to repentance after his envy and hatred of Joseph caused him to lead his brothers, selling him into slavery. As we saw in a previous chapter of Genesis, his life pretty well went into tailspin. He married a Canaanite, which was the very sin over which Esau was excluded from the lineage of Christ. He had several children by the Canaanite. God just kept thwarting his efforts. The two oldest sons of the Canaanite died. He ended up committing fornication with his daughter-in-law and was publicly humiliated when he said, "Bring her out and burn her for her offense." And he was shown to be the one who had actually offended. So God really crushed this guy pretty thoroughly. And I think that's why at this point he was ready to take the lead in repenting. And if men want to exercise leadership, they should try taking the leadership in this. Because this is a lot harder. It is a lot harder to admit that you're wrong, to admit, "Yeah, I never did get that right. I'm out of fellowship with God, out of fellowship with my brother. I need to repent." Verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found. So the third effect of repentance is confession of the truth. This is another thing I always found a little bit strange about the story of Joseph. The brothers never actually said exactly what it was that they had done, at least not that it's recorded. They never said to Jacob, this is what really happened that day. And they never said to Joseph, and they may have, but it's not pointed out in the story like this is what needed to happen. There needed to be a spelling out of A, B, C, D. This is the truth. I don't want to imply that that's not important or that that never ought to be done. In many cases, that's exactly what needs to be done. But it's not the essence of what confession really is. As we have noted many times, the root word of confess, say with. You agree with God. What is the truth? Because he could have argued. He could have said, we didn't do this. This is a frame. This is a plant. There's, you know, something strange going on here. But God had reached his heart and the hearts of his brothers to the point where I am pretty sure they realized they were guilty. Not of this specific thing, but that God was bringing up their guilt through this episode with the theft, supposed theft of the cup. And so he just admitted it. He just pled guilty. He didn't bother with the, yeah, but I didn't do this one thing. God has found out the iniquity of your servant. And now we come to what I would consider sort of the climax of the story, or this part of the story anyway. Verse 17, but he said, Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave, and as for you, go up in peace to your father. I'm going to let you off the hook. You don't have to repent. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And I remember someone teaching about that. The Lord tests with his eyelids by closing his eyes. What do you do when you think I can't see you? What choice would the brothers make? They had the opportunity to do the exact same thing again that they'd done with Joseph. What was their attitude toward their father? Remember, the very beginning of the story of Joseph, this is the story of Jacob. How his life played out in the lives of his sons. What their relationship was to him. They knew Joseph was his favorite. They didn't care that he loved Joseph and that his life was tied up with him. It's like, we don't want him. And they sold him into slavery in Egypt, never to be seen or heard from again. Now they've got the opportunity to do the same thing with Benjamin. If they're jealous of Benjamin the same way they were jealous of Joseph, all they have to do is say, well, okay, we tried. Sorry. See you later. This is a test of true repentance. Not what do you do when you're on the hot seat, when the evidence is right there in front of you and you can't get away. You might admit it, but you might not do anything different. What is true, genuine repentance? We've had sorrow. We've had confession. We've had humility. What's left? Change. And not just any change, but a complete 180-degree turn. It means I've been going down the path of darkness. My path has been getting darker and darker. I hated my brother. He who hates his brother walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going. And I'm turning around 180 degrees, and I'm headed on the path of light. The path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. It's the opposite. It's not a slight change, it's complete change. Verse 18, then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, who is young, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was, when we went up to your servant my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go back and buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant my father said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? That is about as dramatic a change of heart as you can find in the scripture. From the man who said, What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him into slavery and never see or hear from him again. To this man who said, Take me as a slave so that my father won't lose what's precious to him. What Judah did in leading his brothers and selling to Joseph into slavery came from a love of self. A love of self is always going to result in hatred of our brother, which amounts to hatred of God himself. It was an act of hatred against Jacob. It was an act of total disregard for him. Conversely, to receive the love of God is to receive a kind of hatred of yourself. Now, what we have to understand here is that we're not talking about feelings of antipathy. We're not talking about sitting around going, I'm such a wretched sinner, I hate myself, I hate myself, I hate myself. We're talking about disregard. We're talking about denial, like Peter denied Jesus. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, Now great multitudes went with him, that is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Judah had a family. It's easy to trivialize this because we know how the story ends, but think about the choice that he made. He didn't know who he was talking to. All he knew was, I'm going to be a slave for the rest of my life. And he had been a man who had a certain amount of authority. In some ways, I suppose, he had been successful. Jewish tradition indicates that he was pretty successful. I don't know if that's true or not, but in any case, he was willing. He was willing to lay down his life for his brother, for love of his father. And that is the love that God would put into our hearts for himself. That we would love what he loves. That we would care about what he cares about. That we would love our brothers, even the ones we don't personally like. That we would love them with the love he has for them, which laid down his life for them. If God so loved us, we ought to love our brothers. I want to close by reading a few passages from 1 John. And you can turn there if you want. I'll be reading from the first chapter, the third, and the fourth. From the first chapter, starting in verse 9. I'm in the wrong book. Hold on just a moment. All right. The first chapter, starting in verse 9. I'm sorry. The second chapter. I'll get this right eventually. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the condition that Judah and his brothers were in when they sold Joseph into slavery. And notice, he doesn't know where he's going. That means you may think you're going one place, but you're actually going someplace else. So you may not even realize there's hatred in your heart or a lack of love. You may think, I'm in good shape, good relationship with God. It's all good. Not if there's not love in your heart. John says, can't be. You don't know God. From chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. From chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that is the end game of repentance, is to bring us back into right relationship with God so that we can reflect his love back to him. We are brought from a state where we have responded to God's goodness with ingratitude, to one in which we receive that goodness, and it changes us, and it causes us to begin to glow with the same love that is the essence of God's own being. This is what God was doing in the hearts of these men, taking them through this process, to bring them from that path of darkness where they hated their brother and they didn't know where they were going and they were walking in darkness, so that they could walk in light, so they could walk in love, so they could love what their father loved. That's where God wants to take us, to the place where we would deny ourselves, hate everything that keeps us from following him, from being like him, from being filled with his love.